had to give my baton. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9 is where we will spend a good amount of our time this morning. It is a privilege to be here with my wife Marisa today. It has been a dream of mine for years to travel to Oregon. I took a personality test several years ago, you know, those little ones they give you on Facebook. And it was about where you what state should you really have been from, given your personality. And I was born in Indiana, grew up in Tennessee and West Virginia, so obviously when I took this quiz, it told me I should have been from Oregon. So I'm glad to finally be home. So it's a blessing. We enjoyed yesterday driving over to the coast and seeing the beautiful wooded mountains and the struggling up the dunes and seeing the beauty of the Pacific once more. Talking this morning about agreeing in the Lord, and that's my title for a lesson about the attitude that Jesus expects from his children. And as I mentioned in the first lesson this morning in Galatians chapter 3, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So if we are Christians, we are children of God. Book of Hebrews says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. But in this letter, Paul talks with the church that is threatened by division. And he talks to them about the attitude that our Lord expects from us. God has richly blessed us as Christians. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." God has poured out his love on us and has begun to reshape us in his image even more. And since God has forgiven us, we can expect to live life with a greater confidence and to live in peace. We can be lights in a world that is darkened by sin and by selfishness. Oases for a world that's starved for love. And models for people who are seeking, struggling to find their way. But sometimes you and I, we do not know that confidence, do we? We do not have that sense of peace that something within us tells us we ought to have in Christ. And it seems as if we are the lights of the world, we're having a power shortage. We're at least in brownout mode, and we may be completely blacked out. And we have to ask, what can we do to regain our power? When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he emphasized that Christians must get along without each other, and there are phrases that occur throughout the whole book. In chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened anything by your opponents." In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete." In one translation, in another one he says, English Standard Version, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." There is a joke that the apostles all drove Hondas. And how do we know that? They were all in one accord. That's not what Paul's talking about here. They didn't have automobiles then. It's just a joke. But when he tells them they are to be in one accord, they are to be united. They are to be striving for the same goal and working together, not in a tug of war, but as members of a team striving to reach the same goal, being one in spirit and purpose. Later in the same chapter, he says to do everything without murmuring and disputing. Some translations say complaining or arguing. And some of us might say, "I thought that's what we're supposed to do." Dispute. But why did Paul emphasize being like-minded so much in this book? I don't know this congregation very well. But if Paul wrote a letter to this congregation, there might be some things he'd want to talk about in that letter. Things for which he would want to praise you. Actions that he would want to question, perhaps. And this simply situations about which he would want to pray regarding you, and others which he would want to correct. And this is the situation that obtained when he wrote to the church in Philippi. He wrote to them about being like-minded because some of them were not. They were not getting along with one another. They were not agreeing. And it was causing a problem in the congregation. And what is that? What is that problem? I think an answer is found in chapter 4, verse 2. There's a phrase in an ancient Greek literature. This is so, and the New Testament is ancient Greek literature. So it seems to be true in much of Paul's letters. When he uses a phrase like "I exhort," or "I plead," "I implore," "I beseech," same Greek word translated differently in different English translations, he's about to make a statement that's important. It's like we highlight phrases in books, don't we? It's like he's highlighting it in the letter. Say, "Perk up, pay attention here." He's giving a statement that's one of the reasons for his writing, and that kind of statement occurs in chapter 4, verse 2, and in fact, Paul repeats it to give double emphasis to what he's saying. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, "I entreat or I implore with, I beseech Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So he's been writing in the whole letter about how the church needs to agree in the Lord, how they need to be of the same mind, how they need to have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 2, I want you two women to get along together. So why did he write the book of Philippians to the church of Philippi? Each of these women, whom he later mentions, were his co-workers at an earlier time when he had been there with the church. Because of that fact and their knowledge of the gospel and their time in the congregation had influence in the church. And when they disagreed, it created tremors throughout the body. Because when people don't agree, what tends to happen with their friends? They often agree with one or the other. And that creates greater disagreement. But when Euodia and Syntyche clashed, the taking of sides and the escalating of harsh feelings was a first step toward division in the church. And that's the way many church divisions, arguments, issues, splits begin, not often because of doctrinal, biblically based problems, but because two brothers or two sisters don't get along. Don't have this attitude in them that was in Christ Jesus. But as Paul writes to the Philippians and talks to them about why being like-minded is so important, he's talking about priorities for us as a local church. He's talking about us, about priorities for us as individual Christians, associating with other individual Christians. And he's talking about us as a brotherhood of Christians, about how we can agree in the Lord. Because when you look at the books of the New Testament, Paul writes to several congregations, doesn't he? Do you get the sense that the church in Thessalonica was exactly like the church in Corinth? Or like the church in Rome? There were different issues, were they not? Were there not? Different things for which he praised each of them. But Corinth, which I think a congregation which a lot of us might hesitate to attend because of their problems, he begins by calling the church of God in Corinth. And builds on that acknowledgement of their relationship as being his brothers and sisters in Christ. But the existence, he's saying to the church of Philippi, of harsh feelings among Christians when those feelings are not addressed, when they're not worked upon, is a difficult and serious problem. And it would appear as we look at this, and he goes on to talk, you get the sense that it may have been rooted in their selfishness because they wanted their own way. So what happens when arguments destroy friendships and rend relationships in the Church of Christ? I want to suggest it has the effect of an eclipse. Because it conceals the good that people are doing for the Lord in that place. If there are a group of people in a room and they're all accomplishing great good things, and there's one, suddenly two people start having a fist fight over in the corner, who do people notice? Everybody looks at the person that's having, the two people that are having the fight. And maybe they try to pull them apart, or maybe they join in. If you watch baseball at all, some of the times you have teams running out of the dugouts to help their individual teammates settle a real or imagined problem. But when that happens in the church, the outreach of the church grinds to a halt. Or at least we are crippled. Because the focus is now on the problem. And when we're focusing on that problem, if the bickering continues, its influence begins to spread. People do take sides, individuals in the town and the area who are not Christians may begin to hear of this. I notice you all aren't talking to each other at work anymore. I thought you all were good friends. You went to church together. And the truth comes out. And as as this continues to fester, people can't hear the good news of Christ because the Christians are arguing too loudly. They hear us saying, trust and obey. But what they see is the fight is on, O Christian soldier. In the entire letter to the Philippians, Paul stresses that a sense of unity among Christians is essential for authentic Christian living to flourish. And in this paragraph, he talks, I think, about 7 strategies by which Christians can avoid division in the church. First, he says, and here he reflects what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. He speaks directly to those at the heart of the problem. Through the rest of the book, he's been speaking to the church as a whole, but now in chapter 4, verse 2, he zeroes in on these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He pleads with them to agree in the Lord, calling them by name. Why? Why did he identify them? How would you like it if you got a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Coburg Road? We'll call it First Coburgians. And in the, after he's been talking about how you should do something, he says, I really plead with you, Sharon, and with you, Faye, to get along together in the Lord. It might be a little bit of, he mentioned me. But there might be a little bit, oh my. Where can I crawl? He didn't want to embarrass them. But he wanted to remind them that this was not what the Lord wanted from them. He wanted them to be reconciled. Because back in chapter 1, verse 8, he's already told the whole congregation that God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This book is written out of the deep love that Paul has for these people. And many of us have read Acts chapter 16, have we not? And we know how that church was established, as first Lydia was baptized and then others as well. And Paul worked with them. And that's where he was put in prison and sang praises to God at midnight with Silas. And when there was an earthquake and their bonds were broken. They all stayed there, and ultimately the jailer was baptized as a result. So if you're wondering about the congregation in Philippi, the book to whom the book was written, we know some of these people. We've read about them. And among them, though they're not mentioned in Acts, had been Euodia and Syntyche from an early point. But he reminds them that they were in the Lord and they should act accordingly. Because when Christians quarrel, Satan rejoices. And as servants of the Lord, we must put the interest of others before our own. We can only speculate about how Euodia and Syntyche responded to that. Because it doesn't tell us. He's writing to them. This is the first contact. But he doesn't stop there, because Paul realized that they might be so angry at each other that they would not listen even to him. And so he enlists someone else to help, recognizing the possibility that they might find it difficult to resolve their problems by working one on one. And so he reveals a second strategy of preventing division or ending it. And that is enlisting the aid of others to help people get back together. In our society, labor strikes sometimes end only when a neutral arbitrator is called in. In some states, when a couple begins to initiate a divorce, they are now required by law to have mediation with a third party who's employed by neither of them to help them work through the issues that are making them think about breaking a promise that they had made to one another. So Paul here too asks other Christians in verse 3. And one specifically, he says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." We don't know who this person was. We don't know if it's a specific person actually, or Clement, or perhaps just a symbol of the whole congregation. But he wants people who are loyal to the Lord to work together with him to help these two get back together for the health, not only of themselves, but of the church as a whole. We'll remember what he's telling them. What these people who are acting so rudely now to each other have achieved for the Lord in the past. And it's disconcerting when we see someone who's done a lot for the Lord who now is acting in a fractious way to bring others against each other. Because we fear that they'll block themselves out of the Word of Life, of the Book of Life. So we love them, we step in and help them. In the case of the Euodia and Syntyche, Paul does call for this loyal yoke fella to step in and to help. And he uses words that stress the need for Christians to work together in resolving this problem. And he uses an imperative verb as well. This is a command from him. But it also stresses the urgency. This is not something he thinks is just a good idea. This is something that has to be done. They need something to be done to deal with this problem. Because, as I mentioned, division between Christians can spread and can end up in destroying the church and the influence of the Lord in a community. So it needs to be dealt with by people who both love God and love the people that are quarreling. Third, Paul says, after speaking to them directly and enlisting the aid of others, cultivate an atmosphere of joy. Now, when people are fighting and arguing, you can feel the tension in the air. Okay, you know the phrase is, if you had a knife, you could cut it. And it's in this situation that Paul writes and he says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Because when things are dark and often, a positive trusting in the Lord and His power will help Christians to see beyond their problem to the greater blessings of being in Christ. I have been involved in situations where people were very, very angry at each other, and someone said something that reminded them of their friendship in a way that made them laugh. And when they were laughing, they just couldn't fight anymore. And it revealed to them how small the division actually had been between them, because they were able to rejoice, still able to rejoice together. So again and again in Paul's letter to these Christians, he tells them and us to rejoice. Now that doesn't mean we're silly. Doesn't mean we're perpetually giddy. Doesn't mean we ignore problems. He's already identified one. But right, he's calling for an attitude, a settled perspective that's based on confidence in God, that God can help us handle this situation. God, who in all things, Paul wrote to the Romans, works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8. Christians can live with confidence because we serve a Lord who is in control of the situation. So we can afford dissension sometimes simply by having confidence in God's ability to help us handle the situation. Fourth, he says, let your gentleness, the English Standard Version says, let your reasonableness, other translations may say meekness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. When you're in a fight, often you want to try to present a facade of strength. You're bold. You're forceful. Maybe a little angry. But in resolving the division, he says, be gentle. Be meek. Be kind with one another. Still strong. Meekness is strength. Moses was the meekest man in the world as he led a nation of 2 million people. But let your gentleness be known to all. And here is where he urges to, back in chapter 2, to adopt the attitude of the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Because Jesus could talk about His unique relationship with the Father. He and the Father were one. And He said He wanted His disciples to be one as they were one. In John chapter 17. But He also could still, Jesus, as He's talking about being the promised one, being the Messiah, being the Son of God, He was a servant. Who could wash the feet of Peter, the other apostles. I don't know if you ever thought about it. When Jesus in the book of John washes the feet of the disciples, He almost certainly washed the feet of Judas that night. Think about that for a minute. Let your gentleness be known to all. Now, Christians, when things are going badly in a congregation, what is the mood? Anxiety. People are anxious about what's going to happen next. So as he goes on and he continues, he tells them to overcome anxiety. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to all." And Paul gives three instructions for overcoming anxiety. And those instructions for overcoming anxiety are, number one, pray. Number two, pray. And number three, pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus counseled his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and 7 not to be anxious because God was watching over them. So long as they sought first the kingdom of God, all would be well in the end. So when we pray with gratitude to God, it will result in God's peace standing guard over our lives. A sixth way to avoid division or to overcome it is described in verse 8. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is any worthy of anything, worthy of praise, think about these things." Think about the last time you were in a fight, in an argument with somebody. What was your emphasis as you were talking to that person and having this discussion? Were you thinking about... Did you start off, "This is what's best about you. This is what I like about you. It's so frustrating to me that you're so lovable." That's not how we begin our arguments, is it? Not how we, but it can be how we end them. And so, he tells us here in verse 8 that not just in situations like this, but in all things, focus on what is excellent, what is to be admired. When Paul and Barnabas went to Acts in Acts chapter 11, what does it tell us that they found there, that they saw there? They saw the grace of God at work. There were probably problems in the church at Antioch too. We actually know there were from Galatians chapter 2, when the Jews came up from Jerusalem and Peter stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. But Paul and Barnabas had seen the grace of God. He instructs, focus on what's right. Don't ignore the existence of evil. Fight it. But look for what's right. And build it up. Because it's easy to be bogged down by negative thinking and let that destroy you and destroy those around you. So let's focus on what's right with the church. Let's focus on what's right with the elders, with the deacons, with preacher, with everybody else. And begin to build to make it better, to bring us together in greater harmony. In verse 8, Paul talks about attitudes. In verse 9, he says, "Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and God of peace will be with you." Fyodor Dostoevsky was a Russian writer and philosopher, and he wrote a book about the brothers Karamazov. And in that book, he told a parable, The Grand Inquisitor. And in that parable, taking place in about the time of the 1500s in Spain, the Inquisition is going on. And at this point, Jesus returns to a village square in Spain. And there's a young child that is dying. And Jesus takes the child and heals the child. And as Jesus is healing the child, the grand inquisitor of the church enters the square. And he sees this man healing this child. And somehow he recognizes that this is Jesus. Jesus has come back. So this leader of the church, what does he do when he sees Jesus has returned? He has him arrested. And he interrogates him. And he says, why did you come back now? Why did you come back now? We had finally straightened out all your mistakes. Paul says, when we are working together to end division, we need to learn from the example of faithful ones who have gone before. He said, learn from my example, Paul's example there. But also learn from the Word of God, from His commands, but also how people acted as they did God's will in those situations. So this morning, we recognize that sometimes there are this division in relationships among Christians, within a congregation, between congregations, within churches, brotherhood, and in the world as a whole. And what we learn from that is that often when people thought their way was better than God's way, they learned it was not, because it failed miserably. We have to hear God's word and practice it. We've learned a seven-step way of dealing with problems this morning within the church, and that is to speak directly to those at the heart of the problem. If that's not enough, if they can't work it out, get other people involved to help them reconcile. Cultivate an atmosphere of joy. Let your gentleness and reasonableness be evident to all. Be able to listen. Overcome anxiety with prayer. Focus on what is positive and right, and put the Word of God and the example of faithful Christians into practice. When we follow that process, it works best when we build on a good foundation. That foundation is found in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus asks, what are the most important commands? And he answers, to love God and to love one another. That command to love God, with basically a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, in a passage that begins, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And he tells them also to love one another. Again, quoting back from the second half of Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 18. And if you go back to that chapter, we don't often, the verses right before it, starting with verse 8 in Leviticus chapter 16, talk about how to love other people. Whether it's your brother or your person of your same nationality or the stranger in the land. That passage is what it's about. And it ends with this command to love one another. And that command to love is exemplified, personified. And going back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, follow the example. In chapter 2, verses 1 through example. chapter 2, verse 1, and following the example of Jesus, who was the incarnation, the embodiment of love. If we love God, if we love one another, if we seek to be, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors of Christ, to help others become the new creation that God wants them to be in Him, we will be better able to hear ourselves the word of the Lord. We will be better able to serve as ambassadors. We will be better able to serve as people who can help other people reconcile with the Lord and with one another. And we will be better able to say to them, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities." And he goes on with his sufferings. But his point was, today is the day to hear the invitation of Jesus. Today is the day, if you are at odds with Jesus and have never given your life to Him, to say, "I believe. I'm going to put my sin behind me. I'm going to live for Christ. He is my Lord. From this day on, I want to be baptized today. I'm going to be buried with Christ and raised into a new life, working together as Paul wanted you, Odia and Syntyche, to do for the Lord, to drive the cause of the Lord forward so that we can truly be the people that God wants us to be. But maybe today you're Euodia or Syntyche, and you need to reconcile with one another. This morning would be a great time to do that. And let your other fellow Christians know you're doing it. Let us pray with you and for you. If that's the case, come now while we stand and we sing.